So Daniel chapter 4, and as we've been looking how amazing, you know, God has been using these four Hebrew guys, these young guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, through their steadfast devotion, through their determined obedience to serve the one living true God. They decide we're going to serve God no matter what, and we see the Lord's been using this amazingly. Even in the midst of this pagan culture, God was able to do great things through them. Their lives were testimonies, but I mean super testimonies. We've just seen all these stories that we looked at now, amazing things that come through the testimony of their life. And we think about the New Testament, what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. He says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And then he says, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out to you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And isn't this exactly what we've seen so far with these guys? The way that God has used them, all these other magicians and things, there was nothing that they could say. The things that God showed Daniel, the way that he provided for the other three, is just amazing how God is using their lives as testimonies. And last week, we saw how God can make all things work together for good. Again, even if it's a fiery furnace, God can use the fiery furnace and he can bring good out of it. The result is, because after the fiery furnace now we've seen that the religion of Judaism is actually protected inside this Babylonian realm, which I find is an amazing way for God to preserve this and God just to show that he's totally in control. So tonight, tonight is the cherry. It's amazing. This pagan king, this arrogant, egomaniac monarch, you know, this guy who's just totally into himself, Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who rules the world at this stage, he gets saved. I mean, it's like, it is such an amazing miracle. It's like you can't even believe it, what happens here. Not only that, he gets saved and then he gives his testimony to the world. I find that pretty amazing. You know, the most powerful man in the world at that stage. And I think something that everyone thought impossible. It's impossible. If anyone can get saved, just not Nebuchadnezzar. It's impossible. That guy is on an ego trip. It's not possible even to swing him from himself. He's obsessed with himself. It's impossible for him. Let me tell you, Jesus said again in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. And I want you to know this. It's been coming up lately quite a bit in our studies. So I want to ask you tonight, do you know someone who you feel their heart is just too hard to be saved? Like there's no hope for them. Let me tell you, think again. We serve an almighty God. And if he can change the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, like we're going to see tonight, he can change any heart. Just even think about the leaders of our country. Do we pray for them? If we pray for them, what do we pray for them? Do we ever go that route by praying like, Lord, please save them? Because we think, no, it's impossible. No, there's no chance. All things are possible. Thinking like, who will ever reach these people? If someone could just get in there, guess what? God can reach his people. This is how he does it, by using Christians, using God's people, using their lives as testimonies. And it's amazing how our God is just speaking to this pagan world ruler. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, God's just giving him revelation. God's speaking to him. He's giving him direction. He's giving him revelation. And now tonight, God gives him a warning, because God is in control of all things. God gave him a dream of the future. And how do you respond? In arrogance and pride. No, don't tell me I'm the head of gold. I'm going to make a whole image of gold. Let me tell you, I'm going to be the whole thing. What you said, no, my kingdom will never end. And he responds in total arrogance and pride. And I mean, that's probably typical for an egomaniac monarch, you know, I don't know. But that's probably how they would respond. Then God displayed his power to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire and show that he's powerless over them. The people that Nebuchadnezzar has condemned, but he still doesn't get it. He says, praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he still doesn't come close. And tonight, we want to look at another key in the spiritual life, and that's the key to humility. So if you're taking note, the first thing we want to look at is the testimony. Look at verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is an open letter. Did you know that a pagan king wrote part of the Bible? This is straight from Nebuchadnezzar. And this is from Nebuchadnezzar. An open letter is like from Nebu to everyone in the world. Just imagine you had that kind of authority and power that you could just write to everyone that's in the world. An open letter. Listen up, everyone in the world. I've got something to say. And you could just imagine. Now everyone's like, this is from Nebuchadnezzar. What's he going to say? And he says, peace be multiplied to you. And you're like thinking like, this can't be the same guy. I mean, we know what he said before. Is it him? Because now Daniel chapter 2, he says, give me the dream and its interpretation or I'll hack you into pieces. And Daniel chapter 3, he says, I command everyone, when they hear the sound, you fall down on your face to worship the image that I've made, or I'm going to torture you. I'm going to burn you. You know, this is this kind of guy. Now he says, peace be multiplied to you. I mean, he sounds more like Paul the Apostle in the New Testament than he sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. So there's been a drastic change. I mean, Paul would write his letters typically, grace and peace, you know, to you. And so here's this pagan king, and now a big change have taken place in his life. Before, even though he was ruler of the world, he had no peace. But now a change has happened in his life, and suddenly peace is important to him. It's something that he can understand and something that he wishes for everyone to know. And now, let me tell you, that's a change. This is a converted man we're going to see at the end that speaks here, and he has a testimony to share. And so if you have the audience of the whole world, that's going to be his testimony. And he says in verse 2, he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. It's his testimony. I want to tell you what God has done in my life. It's pretty much, you know, what he's saying. I used to be in darkness, now I'm in light, because that's the way a testimony goes. Testimony always has a part where you explain where you've been, and then you explain what God has done for you and where you are going. He says in verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. This guy is incredible because meeting God on a personal level changed everything in his life. Everything. You can just see the way that he's writing is totally different from anything before. How he met the true and the living God. And it's like recognizing the lengths that God went to save him. And also, he recognized everything is God's. This is God's kingdom. Everything belongs to God. And I want to ask you, do you ever share your testimony? A while ago, we had some teachings on testimony. We had some testimonies here on Wednesday evenings at one stage. It's very effective. But do you ever share your testimony with people who don't believe? Because I think it's one of those things that Satan wants to keep us quiet in. He doesn't want people to know what God has done in your life. But you know what? A testimony is one of the most powerful things. There's few things I think as precious and as powerful as your testimony. Because first of all, no one can tell you, no, that's not so. It's a testimony. This is what God has done in my life. I've experienced it. I was dead in darkness. Now God changed me and everything is different. And you can name it. And people just say, okay. You know, there's nothing that they can say to that. That's a very powerful way that God works. I've said to you before, even if you get a Jehovah's Witness or someone at your gate, share your testimony. Because they don't have a testimony. They're not saved. No one who is not born again has a testimony. No one can say my life was totally like that and now my life is totally like that. And so this is a very, very powerful thing. And here is King Nebuchadnezzar writing to the whole world. And he says of God, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's amazing because he stopped talking about his own kingdom. Now he's talking about God's kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Here he echoes Psalm 145 verse 13, like literally. And it's amazing. He speaks the words of Scripture. I mean, if you get a pagan king to write Scripture, it should be inspired, right? So the second thing you can take note of is the dream. Let's look at verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And so he tells his story. And it's for us, relating it to a testimony, that's your BC days. That's where you come from before Christ. He says, he who conquered the known world was at rest, meaning I was at ease in my palace. So he might have been at ease, but he was not peaceful. There was no peace in his life during that time. And then in verse 5, he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head. It's almost a rap song, like thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head, you know. It troubled me, and so, sorry about that, but yeah. God sent him a dream again. So this guy obviously had a lot of, God worked in his life through dreams. This is what God did. And he was hard ruling the world for him. And so, I mean, if you're in control of the whole world at the stage, you know, you would lie at night in bed and think like, well, you know, what about that? What if I lose that? What if that goes wrong? And there's a lot of things that's looking down in you. So God sent him a dream, and this dream was in a time of prosperity. God was giving a warning. Your sins are catching up with you. And that's something that's important to understand. Because as God said in Numbers 32 verse 23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You will never get away with sin. And so God was telling him, listen, this is a warning. Just like God's judgment will eventually fall on the world, dwelling in peace and safety in the end times, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, and the same he's saying to him here. And then in verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So since his previous dream meant so much, since his previous dream was so personal, he's a little worried. It's like, I wonder, you know, this is making me worry. And then it says in verse 7, then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. So this time he was nice. He told them the dream. He's not like, you tell me the dream. This time he says, well, I actually tell you the dream, but the dream team didn't deliver. They just didn't tell him anything. It's a useless bunch if you think about it, because it's the same guys. You can't actually believe he's going back to these guys after he's seen the difference and the truth that Daniel has. And now he still goes back to ask them for their help. I guess that's what you want. You know, soothsayers to tell you nice, soothing things if you're worried about things. I don't know, but they were a pretty useless bunch. And it says they did not. Maybe they couldn't. We'll look at it a bit later. But maybe they just didn't want to because they were afraid. So verse 8, it says, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him. So at last Daniel came in. Belteshazzar. You see, he still calls him Daniel. Even the king calls him Daniel because Daniel is Daniel. No matter what you call him, he is still Daniel. So Belteshazzar, he says, according to the name of my God, because at that stage, Bel is the main god of the whole Babylonian area. And that word, actually, Belteshazzar means, may Bel protect his life. He says, in Daniel, in him is the spirit of the holy God. So it's amazing that he recognizes the difference at this stage between the holy God and the other gods. It's like he's got the spirit of the holy God. It's quite amazing to me. And he also says, you know, Daniel, I see that no secret troubles you. So you can see Daniel was at peace. Daniel is not worried and stressed. Why? Because he's a child of God. He knows God's in control of my life. All things work together for good. There's no reason to worry. And these four Hebrew guys were incredible testimonies, like I've said. But Nebuchadnezzar was still only impressed with them. And that's the huge difference at this stage. He's not converted. He looks at them, he sees the things that their God does for them, and he's like, praise the God, praise your God. Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Praise the God of Daniel. He recognizes, he's impressed with their God, but it doesn't bring him closer to actually say, I want this God to be my God. And so at this stage, definitely not saved. Daniel 3:28, he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, your God impressed me, but being impressed with God isn't the same as being converted. But, like I say, don't give up yet. Verse 9. Belteshazzar, he says to him, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So he calls him the chief of the magicians because he probably thought it's a compliment. The idea was that he's a genius. By his genius, he did these things last time. He was trying to give him a compliment, like he's a scholar. Obviously, he didn't take any notice of what Daniel said to him before. This is not me. I cannot do this. It's only my God who can reveal these things to me. And so he says to him, chief of the magicians, explain to me the vision of my dream and his interpretation. So, you know, Daniel, just do what you do and tell me these things. This didn't get it. He didn't get it. It was all up to God. And this time he says, there were these visions of my head while on my bed. You see, he's a good rhymer there. I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. So now he has this dream and he shares it with Daniel, like he shared with all these other people that he called to his court. The serious, impressive tree. This tree dominated the whole world. He says it could be seen even to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So he's speaking about this tree, its size unlike any other tree, its strength, its prominence, and these things provide beauty and fruit and shelter and everything that is necessary. He says even all flesh benefit, all flesh are fed from it, which means it's a benefit to all creatures. We know that oftentimes kingdoms in scripture is related to trees. In Ezekiel chapter 31, Pharaoh of Egypt, also the Assyrian ruler, was compared to the trees, like the cedars of Lebanon. Oftentimes, he speaks about kingdoms in scripture as trees. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. So now he had this vision of the tree, and then he sees an angel coming down from the presence of God, sent by God, a watcher. And I like the way that he actually puts that, because do you realize that you are being watched every day, every moment of every day? Not by the government or whatever, but by God, because God sees every single thing that we do. You are being watched. Everything that you are doing, God knows every single, not just the things that you do, but he knows every single thought that enters your mind. He knows how you deal with every single thought that enters your mind. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then this angel that comes from God, this watcher, he cried aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. So terrible. Destroy the tree and all these things that the tree is good for, all these things that are benefits of it, everything is going to be destroyed. This tree is going to be wiped out. But he says in verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with a beast on the grass of the earth. So the stump, on the other hand, you have to leave the stump. The stump is to be preserved and restored, which means this is not a final thing. God still has a further plan. God still has something that he wants to do. God is still in control. And it says he's bound with a band of iron. It's almost the idea of putting a prisoner in chains. It's almost like chaining this tree. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet. I mean, he goes into quite vivid detail what's going to happen to this tree. He doesn't just say, cut it down, but he's actually describing a lot of it. And it says, let him graze with the beasts of the grass of the earth. So, do you see the difference there? Up until the middle of that verse, it says, let it, and it then says, let him. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. So suddenly it becomes personal. Because, you know, you can look at this thing and this tree, yes, it's something outside yourself, but now suddenly you're saying him. So suddenly it becomes personal, obviously, to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. So, speaking about this change in his heart, and that's a serious and an obvious difference between an animal and a human being, if you're not aware of that. Only the people who believe in evolution thinks we're all the same. There's a huge difference. The main difference is people can relate to God. People can have a living relationship with God, where for animals it's impossible to have that. People can worship God. They can have this relationship. And so he says, let his heart be changed from a man to that of a beast. So make him like a wild animal is what this dream that he had says. And let 7 times pass over him. So this is probably 7 years, because that word is not really the word that you would use for seasons. It's more times. It can mean years. So it's possibly 7 years that he's speaking about. If it were seasons, it would be 1 3/4 year. But I think it's possibly speaking about years there. In verse 17, he says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones." So this comes straight down from heaven, is what he's saying. "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it even the lowest of men." And so this is exactly the message from heaven, and the message is God rules. God rules, even in the things of men, even in the affairs of men. And this is the lesson that's repeated 3 times later in this session that we're going to read. 3 times it is repeated. God can give it to whomever he will, and he can set it even over the lowest. Means God can raise up anyone. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not so special. That's what God's trying to communicate to him. I can use anyone. I can even raise up one of the lowest men and put him over all the earth if I want to, is what God is saying here. Verse 18. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation." So now he tells him this dream, you know, which is like this time I said fortunate. But now he's like, okay, you now have heard the dream. Now tell me what it says. That's your job. "Because," he says, "since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." So these guys just standing around me, they've probably swallowed their tongues. They don't want to say anything to me. And so I'm so glad that you are finally here. And I wonder if they couldn't really tell him, or if they just didn't want to tell him. Because in verse 7 it says they did not tell him. Maybe they were just afraid. I mean, think about it. Since the previous dream was so clear, the previous dream spoke about him being the head of gold, it wasn't really that hard to understand this dream. I mean, even if you heard this dream now, you know, it's not that hard to make application if God gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar what it means. You know, you were the head of gold, so, you know, you must be the tree. I don't think it's that hard. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, probably knowing it himself in a sense, but just ignoring it because it can't be that, you know. It's like, it's so creepy. It almost sounds like it's talking about me. You know, it is. But you can just imagine them saying, "Come on, tell the king what it means." "No, no, you tell him. I'm not going to tell him what that means," because they're afraid. It's hard to give bad news to a monarch that's crazy, right? So you don't want to tell him something bad. So like everyone's just standing there. "No, king, we don't know what this means. We have no idea." So now everything comes down on Daniel. I mean, after all, like I say, soothsayers are supposed to say soothing things, right? So they can't do that. He says, "But Daniel, you can, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Basically, he's saying, "I trust you. I've seen it before, how God has worked through you, and I trust you. And so I want you to tell me, Daniel, is this the real deal? Is there something that I should worry about? Or is it something I can relax on? I just want to know, because I'll be more at ease after you tell me." So again, he says the holy God, whom he doesn't even know yet, but because he hasn't yielded himself to this holy God, but he recognizes God is holy, it means set apart from all the other gods. So Daniel, you know the holy God, his spirit is in you, so you tell me the truth. And it just shows so much, I mean, even a testimony of Daniel's life at this stage. Number 3, if you're taking note, the interpretation in verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him." And so here we see even Daniel, he was stunned. When he heard this dream, he knew what it meant, and he was stunned. He was like, wow. Realizing what this meant. And it also, his reaction shows that he actually really cared for Nebuchadnezzar. He was like, this is going to be terrible. I don't want this to come on anyone. This thing that God is speaking here. He genuinely cared for him. And let me tell you, it is not easy giving God's message to people when it's bad news. It's not easy. It's easy telling people, God loves you. It's not easy telling people the truth that is going to hurt them. So as he considers Nebuchadnezzar, he's just stunned. Like, yeah, this is just... I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, a true prophet is always in sympathy with his message. He feels the burden of it and delivers God's word faithfully. Thing is, he will speak God's truth, but it's hard on him because he has sympathy for Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, it's not like, oh, finally God just judges him or whatever. He's like, man, I feel sorry for you. And the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Daniel, you know, don't be worried. Just tell me. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. He's like, king, is that bad? I wish this was spoken for your enemies because, you know, I do not really want to tell you this. And the king is just like, tell me, don't worry about it. And then he starts telling him in verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. So he goes into the detail again. He explains this whole thing again, because he's affirming the truth and the validity of it. Yes, king, all those things that you saw, that was part of what God wanted to say to you. It's an amazing tree, and he's confirming all these things. And then in verse 22, he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So, you're the tree. That's a hard thing to say. That's a hard thing to say, but he's speaking the truth in love, like Ephesians 4 verse 15 says. Because if you truly love someone, you'll tell them the truth. And so he recognizes this comes from God. God, it's God's message for him. I cannot not tell him. I have to tell him the truth. So king, it's you. You are the tree. And it's not really that hard to understand. But I find that oftentimes, if you look at this from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, we can often ignore our own sin. It's often we turn a blind eye to the own things in our own life. It's easy to look at someone else's life. Like, hey, look at the sin in that guy's life. Look at the sin in her. What's she doing? You know, that kind of thing. But to look at our own lives, we oftentimes just gloss over the things that's wrong in our own life. So maybe even as Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, you know, there's maybe a subconscious level where he knew they were speaking about him and that's why he was troubled. But he was just like, no, you know, it can't be. Let me call Daniel. Daniel will tell me. And he says, it's you, king. But just like Nathan, remember David, King David, when he went into Bathsheba and he killed Uriah and this whole thing happened and he was a murderer and he sort of thought he got away with it. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to David. Go tell him. That's hard. He loves David. And so he gives David the story. He tells him about the ewe lamb and the whole thing. He tells him this whole story. And David's like, ah, that man should be killed. And he says, you are the man. You know? That's what he says to him. Same thing that he says to King Nebuchadnezzar here. King, you are the tree. That's God's word. You've grown, become strong. Your greatness reaches to the heaven. Like Babylon had become great and powerful. But Nebuchadnezzar was boasting in something that God had given him, as if all this was from himself. Verse 23, he says, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. So he's affirming every step of the way, all these things, affirming every part of the dream is true. And it's so unlike the person that the Psalms tells us about. Psalm 1, verse 1 to 3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So you see the difference here between this pagan king who does not see God's will and what God promises, the blessing of the one who seeks it, the righteous one. Even his leaves will not wither. So it also says, he also affirms that it was bound with a band, that metal band, till seven times pass over him. It's almost like I said, the metal bands used to bind prisoners, but metal bands on a tree as the whole suggestion that you want to keep this tree from disintegrating. It's just going to keep protecting that tree for a season, sort of keeping it. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So he's basically said, you are the tree, but now he gives an interpretation. He says, this is what God says, this is God's word. Verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So he's saying to him, King, this is God's word. This is literally going to happen to you. This, what you saw about the tree in your dream, this is going to happen to you. They shall make you eat grass and seven times, for 7 years, or seven times, or seven somethings. But this is not judgment. This is not punishment. If God wanted to punish him, he would have wiped him out. This is chastisement. This is God giving him a wake-up call, because God still has a plan for Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very serious, and it's very long, but it's a wake-up call. Because God has been trying to get his attention, and you know what? It was rather impossible. So now God's going to force him to look up to him. Because the message is, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That is the reason. The message is very clear. Nebuchadnezzar, God doesn't need you. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a few things you got to understand. There is a God, number one. Number two, you are not him. You know, very important. And number three, this God can do whatever he wants to do. No matter if you want to go along with that or not. And it's a reality check for him. Whatever you have, Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you have achieved, it's all been given to you by God. It's all been allowed to you by God. You would have none of this if it wasn't for God that gave it to you. God made you the king of the world. God is even allowing you to discipline his nation of Israel, his people. He's even using you to take them in and discipline them in a time because they didn't listen. But it's all God that's allowing this. But now it's gone to your head and you think it's all you because of your greatness. Verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So basically saying it's not over yet. Leave the stump and the root. That means God is still going to work. There's still a future time where God's going to restore this, but not until, he says, after you come to know that heaven rules. After you learned the lesson. And it's amazing because he was so stubborn, it took 7 years for him to learn this lesson. 7 years of living like an animal to finally humble him. And I want to ask you, what lesson has God been trying to teach you? Only you can know that. God's busy with all of us the whole time in some kind of capacity. What has God been trying to teach you? Maybe trust or patience or faith. Maybe obedience. I want to strongly suggest, listen to what God is saying. Because, you know, God doesn't want to bring you to that point. I always say, God's going to take you around the mountain. You know, he's got something for you where he wants you to grow in. He cannot give you other things before you're obedient in this thing. So if you don't want to climb this ladder at that point, you're just going to walk around the mountain again. You're going to be at this plane. You're going to walk around again until you get to the same ladder. God's going to, you're going to go up this time? Okay, there we go. Around the mountain, you know. God wants you to go up. He wants you to go whoop, 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 just climb ladders, you know. But because of our stubbornness and because of we have to learn these things, it takes time. But when God's been trying to teach you something, listen. So look what Daniel says to him. He says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he's saying, king, this is the interpretation. This is what God said. It's all bad, but don't mind if I give you some advice here with this. Think about it. It's exactly what Joseph did in Genesis 41 with Pharaoh. He said to him, Pharaoh, this is what it means, this dream. You know, it's going to be 7 years of famine after the 7 years of plenty. And so I would suggest you find a discerning man and you give him all these things that someone can administrate these things. He gave him godly advice with that. Because think about, if you come from a pagan background, if you don't know the living God, then you don't have any wisdom in you. So God is using his people even to give the ungodly wisdom here. And so it's a warning from God. So the best thing would be, out of the concern, now he gives him counsel. And he says, the best thing would be for you to break off your sin by being righteous. Stop sinning. I think the right reaction to this would be humble repentance. He says, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So king, do righteousness, and king, be generous to the poor. Because think about it, him, like any other world empire, think about the empires before him, Egypt, all those places who built these amazing things. Very harsh treatment of people. Those huge things that they have, those kingdoms were built on the backs and the lives of people. It sounds very much like commercial Babylon that we talked about on Sunday. You know, the souls and the bodies of men being built on the lives of people. People are discarded, you know. It's just like, as long as I can build my kingdom. So there's been very harsh treatment of the people in that world ruling empire. And so he says, you know, be generous to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You can maybe avoid all of this, king. But unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Because I don't think humility typically goes with a crazy monarch again, you know. So he just ignored him. Maybe not straight off the bat. We're going to see now. It took a while. Maybe he was like sort of shocked and frightened a while. And he was like, yo, I know what Daniel's saying. I better do something. But then look at the number four, if you're taking note, the humility. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So it didn't happen immediately. It's not God saying like, gwa. This is a warning. King Nebuchadnezzar, listen up. And maybe it shook him. Maybe it shook him for a while, for a day, or for a week, or for a month, or for a couple of months. But now, after 12 months, it's like, yeah, you know, maybe Daniel was wrong. You know, God said he's going to do this thing, but, you know, nothing has happened. And I think oftentimes people think that God forgets, or that this is just not what God has said. Let me tell you, every time God says something, he will do it. He knows exactly what he said, and God, he cannot forget. He's very similar to us. Maybe he took the warning, but now it's been a year, and so he's faded in his commitment, and now that old thing comes back because he is not a new person yet. And then in verse 30, we read then, the king spoke as he walking through his royal palace in Babylon, and he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So he's boasting in himself. You know, the three of us, me, myself, and I, didn't we do such a great job? I mean, this kingdom is wonderful, and it's all because of me, and it's, you know, it's just crazy. Like how that just comes back now after this, all this time. Babylon, yes, it was apparently spectacular. It's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Not that anyone knows what it looked like, but there was that story being delivered over through the ages. So it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. So it was impressive. But think about, what was God's message? God's message was, heaven rules. Repent. What basically did he say here? I rule. I rule. Look at what I've done. I've done all these things. I rule. So again, he's in total defiance against God, and God was warning him. He says, for royal dwelling of my mighty power and for honor of my majesty. He's praising himself. Just look at the city. It's a testimony to my greatness, basically. And it's that kind of reasoning, like, I'm not bragging if it's true, right? That kind of thing, which is not true at all. Boasting in his Babylon, but the only reason it was like that was because God allowed it to be like that, and he failed to see that. Although he saw the miraculous work of God through Daniel and his friends, his heart was still full of pride because he's never submitted to God in his heart. And you may find the same thing. Maybe you've, in a work situation or a school situation, wherever, you've been a testimony for Christ. You've been doing the right things, and your boss or whatever have been seeing it, and he's still just like, yeah, whatever, you know. there's no real change taking place. But let me tell you, God has a way of using these things, even though he has not submitted his heart to God. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Whop, like that. And so, don't say it was without warning. God gave him 12 months to repent. A whole year to turn around from this. It didn't happen because at the end of that time, now this voice fell from heaven. He was warned, he didn't heed the warning. I think about, we've just been reading again to our kids, we're in the life of David. So I think about, you know, Solomon, when he said to Shimei, I don't know if you remember, Shimei, you know, the guy who cursed David and threw him with rocks and all that kind of thing when he was running away from Absalom. And later on, David said to Solomon, take care of him. So Solomon said to Shimei, you go and build yourself a house in Jerusalem and stay there. The day that you leave Jerusalem, I'm going to hear of it and you're going to be killed. It's up to you. You stay inside Jerusalem. And so it took 3 years. He was in Jerusalem. One day his donkey ran away. And he's like, oh, well, the king probably forgot about that. Let me just go out. And so he went out to get his donkey. David heard about it. He says, Shimei, what did I tell you? Whop, dead. It's the same kind of thing. We think God forgets. It's been a year now. But that moment God says, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm the one who rules. And he didn't go along with that. And now the judgment fell from heaven in that moment. Verse 32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. So again, the same thing repeated. He is brought very low by his pride. Because pride, we know, goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall. So pride is what brought him to this place, and now it brings him very low. And he says, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It's the third time that he says this. Until you know. Not until you think you know. Not until you think, okay, you know, I'm fine now, I've got it. No, no. Until you know this. Nebuchadnezzar was given the opportunity to humble himself. He did not, but now God is going to humble him. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So this is the last words that he hears at that moment. Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. And suddenly his mind goes blank. You know, suddenly God humbles him and it's just that clouding over. We don't know exactly what God did with him, but suddenly he's just not acting like a human being anymore. In a moment, he's regressed to the thought life of an animal. He becomes like an animal, like an ox specifically. There's actually a clinical name for this. Boanthropy, the delusion that you're an ox. There are actually people suffering from that. It's crazy. They eat grass and they do that. He became now deranged for 7 years, till his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And some people say this is unhistorical, you know, there's no historical, whatever. Let me tell you, it's interesting if you look back at the historical records, there's quite a bit written down on Babylon. And from 582 BC to 575 BC, for those 7 years, there's no historical record of any governmental activity in Nebuchadnezzar's time. So even though the people can't prove it any other way, that silence speaks very loudly. God has allowed this to come upon him to get his attention. You know why? Because he's not listening. God's saying, I made you ruler of the world for a reason. I've got a plan with you. I want to do some things with you, but you are into yourself completely. All this has gone to your head. You don't want to listen. God's allow him to come to get his attention. And so what's the lesson for us? If God wants your attention, it's best to listen. If God wants to get your attention, give him your attention. Because just like Paul, he first had to be knocked off his high horse. Think about Paul when he was persecuting the church in the New Testament. He was going after the church until God knocked him down on the ground. And he struck him with blindness, flat on his back, that he could look up. in Acts 9 verse 5 to 6, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." Like, isn't it? "You've been kicking against me. There's no way that you can win." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He became a changed man at that moment when he was broken on his back in the road. The same thing happens here now to Nebuchadnezzar. God puts him in a place where he is totally removed from all these other things until he looks up and sees God. Because look at number 5, the last one there, the worship. Look at verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever." Finally, he looks up. Finally, he looks up. It took all of this and everything. As he looks up, everything changes. His insanity left when he lifted up his eyes to God. He says, "My understanding returned to me." You know, talk about an awakening. I wonder what's the first thought that came into his mind as he was standing on all fours, chowing on grass. It's like suddenly, like, "Now, what am I doing here? What's going on? You know, what's happened to me?" Because he was totally not there. The next moment, you know, they probably kept him in a pen, you know, like outside. I don't know exactly how it worked. Maybe that's part of the binding with the bronze bands or whatever, the metal bands. Maybe they kept him outside. He's eating grass, and now suddenly he gets his mind back. And he's like, "What's been happening? What am I doing here?" Whatever it was, as soon as his mind returned, suddenly he starts worshiping God. The first thing that comes from his lips is he starts praising God. He says, "I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever and ever." That's the first thing that he did. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." He's saying to God, "You rule." That's exactly what God told him. "I rule." Now this is what he's saying back to God. The first thing that he says, "You rule and you reign from heaven, and your dominion is an everlasting dominion. Your kingdom is from generation to generation." So all those beautiful things. God, you are everlasting. God, you are immutable. God, you are unchanging. And this is coming from the man who before said, "I rule." But God has finally gotten through to him. So I want to ask you, are you kicking against the goads in something that God's been telling you? You know, God wants us to grow. God wants the best for us. God wants to be able to, as he says in the scripture, "I want to be able to guide you with my eye." God just wants to point in a direction. Says, "I want you there. You just move. I want that kind of relationship with you," is what God is saying. That closeness where I can just wink and you'll see me and you'll move where I want you to be. I don't want to be banging you on the head with something. I don't want to be doing this kind of thing to get your attention. And so just think about your own life. What has God been trying to tell you? What have you been sort of hard at hearing? Because it is very important. And now he, as he finally gets an understanding, as God finally rules his heart and becomes the king of his life, he looks up to God. No rebellion left in him. He starts worshiping God. In verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So now he praises God for all these things. He says, no one on earth is anything compared to God. He does according to his will. That's what Psalm 115 verse 3 says. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He says, among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain him. He says, I know personally. That's his testimony. I've tried. I've tried to go against God. I know personally that you cannot, because at the end, God is in control. He came to that understanding of the power and the sovereignty of God over the whole universe. Isaiah 64 verse 8 said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are potter, and we are all the work of your hands." And I want to tell you, true worship can only really come through true humility. You have to know who you are. You have to know who God is. You have to understand these things before you can truly worship him. Because looking at yourself in truth, who am I? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And then looking at God in truth, who is God? God is everything. God is above it all. God is greater than anything else. God is the one on the throne. God is the one who made me. He formed me. He fashioned me. He put my spirit in me. And then if I see God in that light of who I am, I cannot help but worship Him. God, You are great. God, thank You for allowing me to breathe, and thank You for working in my life. Not just, I mean, think about the Christian life. Not just thank You, Lord, for forgiving me, but thank You for making me Your child, for bringing me into Your family, for giving me eternal inheritance and blessing with all the blessings that's available in Christ. Isn't that just amazing? The blessings that we have, and none of it we deserve. It's all because of God's greatness. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. So as he looked up, you know, obviously things were changed. And then he says, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. This is incredible. This is even a greater miracle, you know, than what God did before. Because now God, just think of after all that time of the people looking at Nebuchadnezzar in the pen, crawling around there, now suddenly he's back in his place and everyone is like, yes, king. They are still in their place. They are still ready to serve him and to be. That's incredible. I mean, that 7 years, a lot of things could have gone wrong for him in that time. But even his counselors and nobles are restored to him. I was restored to my kingdom, and he says, an excellent majesty was added to me. He says, I'm better off now than I was. God even added to that now what I had before. Incredible. Reminds us of James 4:10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because in humility is the one that's lifted up. Pride is the thing that brings you low. Pride wipes you out. Where if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. It sounds like conversion to me. This king, who was only pleased with himself, only thinking about himself, only walking around talking to himself, now he is absolutely recognizing God, whose works are truth and his ways are justice. It sounds like the rest of Scripture. His ways are true and just. And it's completely different from what he used to believe and say before. Because at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar now knew which God was the true God. Now he didn't say, Daniel's God. Now he says, you are the true God. I know you. And like any born-again believer, he's not shy to tell the world that. Now he's writing an open letter. Listen up, the world. This is what God has done in my life. I didn't know him. God brought me down. He made me like an animal. And God changed me, and he gave me back more than I ever had. Incredible testimony that he has. He was being a true witness, giving glory to God for his great works. And then he says, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. The lesson that he learned personally. Because Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The same lesson God was trying to teach his people, Israel, during this time in Babylon. The same lesson that God's still trying to teach us today. Pride is terrible. God hates pride. Did you know that's the number one on the list of his most hated sins? Proverbs 6 verse 16 to 19 speaks about the seven things that God hates. And number one on the list is pride. God hates pride. So ending this, I want to ask you, do you look at yourself in truth? That is such an important question, because I realized no one is completely unbiased, even if you want to think like that. You are still biased because you are still for yourself. But still, do you look at yourself in truth? I think it is important to be able to look at yourself in reality for who you are. If you cannot see yourself in truth, if you are either taken by yourself, you think you're great, or you're totally down on yourself, you think you are terrible, you are not walking in the light that God has for you. We have to look at ourselves in truth. The key to humility that we've been talking about is truth. Truth about yourself and truth about God. Because if you know the truth about yourself and you know the truth about God, you will be a humble person. The problem is if you think too much of yourself. You know, people have oftentimes said that humility is not thinking little of yourself, it's just not thinking about yourself. Because oftentimes people say, well, I have to think less of myself. It's not, just get yourself out of the picture. Don't even think about yourself. Think about God. That's humility. A humble person is not even aware of himself. He's just busy serving God, thinking about God, not thinking about himself every step of the way. If you know the truth of God, you think about him, and no one can be proud thinking about God in truth. And that's when humility now in your life becomes true worship, and humility becomes a true testimony in your life. Because now you know who God is, what he's done for you. You tell other people, because my God has saved me. And also, you start worshiping your God because your God has saved you. That totally transforms your life, just like it did with Nebuchadnezzar. So, if God could save Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anyone. So, let's keep praying for those people who we think are hard to save.